it's nice to hear music of substance, isn't it? That has words and meaning and some message to it. You probably heard about the farmer who told his wife that he was going to try this new church out in town. And so she says, well, you heard they have those praise choruses there, don't you? And he says, well, yeah, but I don't know. I'm going to go. So he went to this church, and he came home, and his wife says, well, how was it? He says, well, it was okay. And she says, well, what were the praise choruses? And he says, well, I'll give you an illustration, and I think you can understand this. He says, they would go something like this. The sheep are in the meadow. I say the sheep, 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 the sheep they are. They're in the meadow, and the cows, cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn. Red cows, white cows, green cows, 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 cows are in the corn. My two daughters call this the 7-11 choruses. Seven words repeated 11 times. I don't know if you've been exposed to that experience, and may the Lord spare you. I think I've repeated a number of times that the King James Version or the New King James Version reflect translations from the majority text, that is, the majority of the Greek texts that are available are manifested in that version of Scripture. The minority text, that is, the less number of texts, but the older texts are called the critical texts, and they are manifested, or they find their expression best in the English language in the New American Standard Version, and then also in the NIT. The NIT, the New International Version, is a weaker version. It has some very weak words in it. I try to explain this issue of the text of Scripture in this little pamphlet. It discusses the issue of the King James only, and it just seeks to moderate that radicalism of King James only. And so we call this as a subtitle, A Case for Moderation in the King James Only Debate. If you're interested, this is a very short and brief effort at discussing the thousands of manuscripts and trying to help you segregate where they fit and how they fit into modern translations. Okay. Now tonight we're going to look at a very, very interesting passage relative to prayer, and it's found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27. But it's found in a greater context of suffering, that is, in the heart of a passage, an extended passage, extended paragraph on the reality of our glory that we're heading to, is this current issue of suffering. And this passage on the Holy Spirit's intercession is found in that context. So what I want to do is go over that and show you three sources of strength under present suffering. And I want to start reading with verse 16 of chapter 8 of Romans in order to do this. And I hope everybody has a handout to pull. Are these handouts... are they helpful? Does it help us keep on course? Good, because I don't want to waste my time making them. If I'm not making them now, but I'm not a typist, and it just takes me forever to make these things, and whatever. All right, verse 16. The Spirit itself. Now, the word itself is a pronoun that has to take the agenda of the noun it modifies, or the noun it stands in place of, and a spirit pneuma is a neuter, so that's why it's itself. It could be himself, you see, but grammatically it has to take that. So the text reads, the spirit itself keeps bearing witness, present active and indicative, with our spirit that we are the children or the born ones of God, technon. I think this is the only subjective affirmation of our salvation in Scripture. Most of it's objective, that if we believe on Christ, we have eternal life. But this one, and we're born again, but this one is subjective. It's inside us. And so the Spirit, notice the capital S, always is witnessing to us that we are children of God. And if children, first-class condition, that is, it's assumed true. And assuming it's true, if children, then we're heirs. And heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be, first-class condition, assuming it true that we are suffering with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, now that's not an old West Texas word, that's an old English word that means I put it down as true. I put it down that's true that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, article with glory, which shall be revealed in us, and that has to be future tense, right? That the believer in the present is a child of God, but he's in a cosmos that's in antipathy, that's against God and against Jesus Christ, and because he is identified with Christ, then he will experience the wrath of the cosmos, and he will suffer. He will not only suffer for that, he'll also suffer because the creation is under a curse. Okay? It's under the curse that came through the fall of Adam. So, Paul is saying, I put it down as true, it is reality, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. There's no empirical evidence. It can't be. It's beyond us. So when he tells us about heaven and the glory of heaven, he tells us what's not there. See? No tears, no sorrow, no crying. If he told us what was there, we probably wouldn't appreciate it. It's beyond us. But it's coming, and it's glory. Now, folks, this is reality in the Word of God. There is coming to this planet Earth the kingdom of God, in which righteousness, when Jesus Christ reigns in this earth, righteousness and justice is going to prevail in this earth. And the glory day is coming, and we are going to reign with him. This is reality. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, we have the problem of suffering. So he says, what's going to happen in the future? This glorious thing, it can't even be compared with this minuscule time we're here and the suffering that we experience. Verse 19. Now he's giving, you see, he has all these fours. You see, he's lining up the fours. He's giving rationale for the believer, confidence for the believer, because he's going to feel this pain in this age in which we live. You're going to feel pain. Four, second reason, the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, if you have a marginal, it says creation. Mine says creation. It could say created thing, for the earnest expectation of the created thing, meaning all created things in the universe, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. That one day it's going to be manifest to the world that we are God's sons. And the creation is waiting for this. Now, there's two kind of waitings, or I guess maybe more than two. There's the kind of waiting when you're waiting for a bus. This probably doesn't touch anybody in this room. Does any American wait for a bus?
Waiting for a stoplight.
Okay, you're waiting for a stoplight. Now, you're nervous. You're trying to get home from work, and there's 40 cars in front of you. So you're anxious. That's that kind of waiting. But there's another kind of waiting, like when your husband's out to sea and you know he's coming home. That's an eager expectation waiting. That's this word right here. They are waiting eagerly for this to happen. The whole creation is waiting for this. Well, that's exciting. Why? Verse 20, the creation has their little hand in this. For the creature, the created thing, was made subject to vanity or emptiness, meaninglessness, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. So the animate and inanimate created things have an innate sensitivity that something's going to happen to planet Earth, and the sons of God are in this, and they're going to be manifested. Because the creature, you have a marginal, it's creation, or katitzis, the created thing, itself also shall be delivered for the bondage of corruption under the glorious liberty of the children of God. It has its own interest, so that when the wind blows, it blows in a minor key. I'm told that birds sing in a minor key. I don't know how accurate that is, but I've been told that. The day is coming when the whole creation, which is in sympathy with us, and expecting that glorious day when our bodies shall be changed, the kingdom of God shall come, and the earth shall be changed. It was made subject to vanity. Verse 22. So, let's see. What did I come to the groaning yet? No, now we're... For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, like a pregnant woman. The groaning is aspirating and travaileth together unto now. It's sighing. The word groaneth has the idea of sighing with it. My wife reminds me, Ron, you're sighing. You're sighing. Well, that means I'm probably looking for sympathy. I mean, as it's men. It means I'm frustrated about something is what it means. But, see, now the whole creation, all of creation, every created thing is groaning and travailing until now. Well, verse 20, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, capital S, even we ourselves do groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And sometimes I think that groaning within ourselves is directly proportional to our age. I'm not sure, but now look, he gives a reason for this. The King James says, for we are saved by hope, and there's an article in front of hope, and that is not really a good translation of that verb, because the verb is an aorist passive. And if you have a marginal, my Bible has a marginal, it says this, and the marginal in mine is very good. Let me clarify it by reading the verse of the end of verse 23, and then it's, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In that hope we were saved. You get it? In that hope we were saved. In other words, when we learn the truth of the salvation package, we learn that the moment that we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were saved for time and eternity, and included in that is the redemption of our physical body. Hence, Christianity places a great emphasis on the physical body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and so on, which is in you, which you have of God, and so on. Which is, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I think verse 19, around there somewhere. So what this literally says is, in that hope, article in front of hope, we were saved. Okay? But hope that is seen is not hope. Hope always looks what? To the future. Okay? And hope in the Bible is always confidence. So what this is saying is that the future of the believer is guaranteed. And this is a hopeful expectation to which we look. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Don't do it then, it's already there. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for us. Likewise, now our passage, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. And then he goes on to tell us how. So in preparation for verse 26, we want to point out in your paper that in this context, the apostle states three sources of strength under present suffering. The first one is the hope, which always means in Scripture, confidence. Confidence. It's not hope like we use the word of hope. Maybe you're like reaching in your upper 20s and you're female and you don't have a husband. And so you hope that God sends you a husband. That means you don't have a lot of confidence, that it's the way we use the word. You don't have a lot of confidence. It's like the girl that was in that state, and she made an appointment to talk to the pastor about this, and she sort of told him her feeling, and he went on, and you know, he's, don't you know God has a perfect plan for your life, and he has a perfect man for your life, and you'll be perfectly happy, and he went on and on and on, and finally she says, look, she says, I don't think you have it right. She says, all I want to do is get in on the plan. Well, hope in the Bible always is a confidence. We're looking for the blessed what? Hope. Does that mean we doubt if Jesus is coming back? Oh, no, not if we know the Bible. He's coming back. It's the blessed confidence that we have in that event. It's called the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Granville Sharprole, Jesus Christ, somebody I was talking to, but Granville Sharprole, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, they're referring to the same person due to a Greek construction called the Granville Sharprole. Jesus Christ is God. Paul reaffirms it. Peter reaffirms it. Everybody does by the Granville Sharprole. So the confidence here is of glorification, which is yet future. And this hope of glorification, in which the creation is in sympathy with us, and the Spirit, and we groan, and the Holy Spirit now groans, verse 26, okay, likewise the Spirit help us our infirmities, for we know what we should pray for, is it? But the Spirit itself makes groanings in for us in our behalf with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, some charismatics want to use this to say this is tongues. Well, hold it. Didn't the passage say they were groanings that can't be uttered? That means they can't be verbalized. Got it? Can't use that as a proof text for this. The very text itself says it can't be uttered. No. In the meantime, you see, in this suffering, the creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. This is a verb here, and this is a verb, and this is the noun form from the verb. So the idea is that they are aspirating, we are aspirating, how do you spell aspirating? I don't even have it written down. Aspire 18. For our deliverance. And with that deliverance will come a deliverance for the cosmos and eventually eternal deliverance for the cosmos. Now, included in this strength for under present suffering is the help of the Holy Spirit, the passage that we want to focus on exegetically, intercession in the present. You see? And then we have also this great verse, Romans 8:28, that most of you are learned, the knowledge of God's control, which is present and future. These are three sources of strength under present suffering. Now, in this series, we're dealing with prayer. And we said that the word intercession is a way of making request or interceding in behalf of two parties to come to their aid or come to their help. And so verse 26 and 27 speak of this marvelous intercession of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to do in this passage is deal first of all with the word infirmity. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, King James Version, infirmities. So understanding Romans 8:26 and 27 in context, our problem, first of all, is expressed two ways. One, by the word infirmity, singular in your critical text, plural in the majority text. An infirmity is a weakness. A weakness. Now, this weakness has a definite article with it here, but it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 4:15, where it says, we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we are encouraged therefore to come to this high priest with our request that we might find grace or mercy to help in the time of a specific need. This is the same word that's used by Paul when he said, most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, when he was praying about his thorn in the flesh, because in his weakness, whatever this infirmity caused, some weakness, the grace of God was helpful to him. The grace of God even was manifested completely in that, where it might not have been had he not had it. So this weakness can be physical, it can be a mental weakness, it can be all sorts of a weakness of any sort that creates a suffering for a believer. Okay? Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And now our problem is stated, and I think it's a little bit awkward in the King James, but I just want you to put it down here, and then we're going to look at it. The problem is, under those conditions, precise prayer. And we are saying that prayer is asking. But under a situation where we're suffering, sometimes we don't know precisely how to ask or for what to ask and so on. I want to show you that as clearly as I can in this text. And so I made an overlay of this verse. And let me put it up here. And this is an overlay of the King James Version of Romans 8 and verse 26. Okay, here's our word infirmities, which means the weaknesses, and then the reason given in the passage why the Holy Spirit needs to help us. Here's what it says. For we, King James, know not what we should pray for as we ought. For we know not what we should pray for. Now let me try, I might have written this in. Yes, it is. It is in your notes. We put this in your notes because we pulled this clause out, and literally, this is what it says. For the what, with this definite article, the precise thing, for the what we should pray. In accord with preposition kata, in accord with something, in accord with, and you have to supply what, we ought. Okay. Now this word ought means due to the nature of something, the results are determined, or the procedure or what has to be is determined. For example, 2 plus 2 must be 4, the last time I remember. NaCl must be what?
Salt.
H2O must be what? The nature of H2O is such that it has to come out this way. It has to be water. Jesus says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you what?
Must
be born again. Dei. D-E-I. Little particle word that deals with the nature of things. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You great teacher of Israel. Peter, talking to the Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The nature of salvation is such that the human race is so lost that there's only one Savior. You must be born again by the name of that Savior in, plus his vicarious death. The name of himself carries with it the concept of his death. Put those two together and you have salvation. Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Yeah. So, under this situation, there is something we ought to pray, but we can't get it together. You notice that how he follows this? For what they put the we know up front. For we know not what we should pray. It comes down the other part. It goes literally like this. For the what we should pray in accord with what we ought, we know not. Now that this suffering condition that we might be in. How do we pray precisely? How do we make our expression exactly to fit the need? We don't know. We just don't know. Okay? Let me give you some illustrations of this. I was teaching a class in which we had a couple that had escaped from the bamboo curtain in China. The man was a doctor, and his wife was a, what do you call it when you analyze, what part, department of the hospital where you analyze, like, tumors and that, and they chop it up? Pathologist. The wife was a pathologist. Very well educated and beautiful Christians. And Tiananmen Square came along. Remember the students standing in front of the tank? And that was a big thing to happen in China, I'll tell you. That, what was it, 10 years ago, something like that? And so I had somehow had a prayer request that somebody gave me, and I mentioned it, and the wife, the pathologist, raised her hand and said, "Would you pray for the students in Tiananmen Square?" And I didn't mean this in a negative way or anything, or I wasn't trying to be a wiseacre or anything. I said, "Well, would you help me? What should I pray for? For what should I pray?" And everybody went blank. Should I pray for their safety? Probably. Should I pray for courage, that they would speak up? Should I pray that the government wouldn't persecute them? I didn't know quite how to handle, so I just prayed all over the place. She couldn't answer. She did not answer the question. Maybe that's not the best illustration. Let me give you another one. When I was a pastor, we had a young couple that the husband was studying to be a dentist, and he was going to dental school. And his wife was pregnant, and she had twins. And she was threatening to deliver the twins very, very early. I can't remember the exact... And so they tried to stop this every way they could, put her in a hospital, et cetera, et cetera. And they couldn't stop, and the twins came. They were two little girls. The first one weighed 18 ounces, all black, totally black, her skin, circulation wasn't going, and so on. The second baby was 13 ounces. Both babies lived for a while, not long. Second one died first day. Now, I had walked through this with this couple, with this gal. And, of course, our church was praying and everywhere was praying. How were we to pray for this child? The doctors predicted this child will be mentally retarded. The child will probably be blind by the time, if she makes it to 8 years old. If she makes it at all, she'll be mentally retarded. She'll probably be blind when she's 7 or 8 or 9, and she'll probably die very young. This was the prognosis. Well, we just prayed the best we could, right? Isn't that what you do? We prayed for the mother, we prayed for the father, we prayed for the doctors, we prayed all over the place. We didn't know specifically to say, "Lord, would you spare this child?" But we did. We said, "Lord, if it's your will, spare this child. It's our will that this child lives. But your will's better than ours. Help us to know your will and help us to do what's right." You know what? That child lived. Do you know what? The women in our church rallied to that child. That child did not go out of the hospital for 6 months. And every day, three times a day, some mother from our church would go in and reach into the incubator and rub the little arm and skin of this child. And the doctors said, This child has to know that it has human contact. It needs to be touched. It needs to know somebody's there. And we can't take it out of the incubator. This was an awesome experience for our fellowship. And an agonizing spirit at a time for the mother and the father. Do you know that girl now is in her 20s? Has no indication, absolutely no sign that any of this happened. And when it happened, now listen to this, when it happened, they were the tiniest, lightest, am I using the right term? They were smallest in weight of any preemie ever born. Made the American Medical Journal at the time. I don't know if that's still true, but that was true then. We just didn't know. But that didn't stop us from praying. You see? Now, what I'm trying to show you that it's presenting is that we have a problem under these conditions in which we live, and the problem is our weakness, and the problem is precise prayer for the what we should pray for just as we ought. We don't know. Our problem under suffering, compounded by our natural weakness, makes precise prayer difficult. That is, prayer that accurately corresponds to the real need. The exact what for which to pray. That's what he has in mind. So that it actually meets the real need baffles us. That's what this passage is saying. Well, included in the passage, and thank God for this, included in the passage is the Holy Spirit's absolute, certain help. See, these kind of passages are written to encourage us to pray. Even though sometimes we're absolutely confounded as to specifically what to pray. So we say in our notes, likewise. Likewise, like what? Likewise, as hope sustains, as this expectation of the redemption of our body sustains us. And the older we get and the closer to the grave we get, the more precious becomes that hope, and the more, for me, the more precious becomes the gospel that gives me that hope. As hope sustained, so does God's Spirit. Verse 25 ends with a plea for patience. Read verse 25 of chapter 8. But if we hope for what we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. But our patience is not the best match for our infirmities many times. I know mine isn't. I get nervous if I miss one section of a revolving door. Likewise, just like hope sustains, the Spirit takes over to help us as we pray. Okay? So, this is a marvelous encouragement for prayer under confusing conditions for us as human beings. Where's my other overlay that I put? Oh, this is this one. Okay. So we're ready to go to page 2, if I can find my overlay. Here it is, yeah. So what the passage goes on to say is that the Holy Spirit also helps us, or helps our infirmities. Okay? Now this word helps here is a word that means to take hold of in the sense that you want to help somebody. And so you often say, I'm going to take hold of that problem, or I'm going to take hold of that child because I want to help them. And that's the idea. It means to lend a helping hand. Now, note, as I say here, that which furnishes a handle for the Holy Spirit to grasp is our weakness. Likewise, the Holy Spirit takes hold of our weakness. The very thing that we thought would defeat us, in the divine plan, the Holy Spirit takes hold of to help us. It becomes the handle by which He helps us in our prayers. The Spirit itself, or Himself, makes intercession on our behalf with wordless aspirations. Intercession here is in an intensified form of the verb. If you want to intensify a verb, you add a preposition in front of it. You either intensify it or change its meaning. This is a very, very intensified form. It means to plead the cause or to meet with, to help in a cause. He is going to meet the need. Now, I raised the question here, right in the middle of your page. Whose cause is the Holy Spirit pleading? Okay? There are two possibilities for the cause that the Holy Spirit is pleading. In other words, to whom is He pleading a cause? Okay? We could raise this question then by saying, to whom? To God? Is He taking our cause and pleading it to the Father? Or, well, this would be ours to God, our need to God. Or is He taking God's cause to us? Is He pleading God's cause under the situation to us? I think the answer to this question is both. And He does this as we are trying to give utterance in prayer to a need that we can't precisely pinpoint. The next verse, I think, is an explanation of the Holy Spirit's intercession. Okay? Look at it. And He that searches the hearts. Let me put this, I have an overlay of this. Let me put it up here. I put these over here so I don't get them mixed up. Now he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. This is capital S, right? So this He that searches the hearts, who does that have to be in the context? God. Yes, this has to be God. And God that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows perfectly because they operate with the same mind. Because, King James says, He makes intercession for the saints, in accord with the will of God, or according to the will of God, or in accord with the will of God. Again, this preposition that demands a standard. Now, I think this little translation of this word because is somewhat misleading. This is a little connective, adverbial connective, called hati. And hati can either be that, or it can be because. Now, does God that searches the hearts, that is our frame of reference, does He know the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit makes intercession for the saints? Or listen to this, Does he know the mind of the Spirit that he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints in accord with the will of God? Yeah, it's that. This is your better translation. He knows that his Spirit is going to make intercessions for the saints in accord with the will of God. So he's taking our verbalizations, which are anemic and can't find the target and can't seem to precisely say what our need is. We're confused. We're under suffering. We don't know what the will of God is in the matter. We know his will is the best. He takes that to the Father, and then he takes the will of the Father back to us, so that the intercession works two ways. You see? And he's doing this as we seek to make expression in prayer. That, as we say in your notes, is a better translation. That is a better translation, not because he, the Holy Spirit, this is God the Father. I'm sorry. And this is according to God, he, the Holy Spirit, here, intercedes on behalf of the saints. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit's groanings and aspirations can only be consistent with God's mind, God's plan, God's purposes for each of us as believers. This is the function of the Holy Spirit in this intercessory prayer passage in Romans chapter 8. Now, what I'd like to do is sort of summarize this. Are there any questions on that exposition? Can you see that in the text, that he's seeking to clarify the role of the Holy Spirit relative to the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit in the matter as he seeks to communicate or intercede in our behalf? An intercessor is like a go-between. You remember the high priest in the Old Testament was an intercessor for Israel. He represented Israel to God, and he was to represent God to Israel. It was a two-way street. That's the same thing that we have in this passage. We have assurance of the help of the Holy Spirit under this condition of suffering in time. He's going to help us. This should be an encouragement for us to pray. Now, in this regard, I've tried to summarize the doctrine of this paragraph, and you'll see when we do this how this reaffirms some of the principles that we had the first night. Oh, okay. Okay. What tape? All right. Okay, let's go over this this summary of the doctrinal application. First of all, suffering is real. You will feel it, but it is subservient to God's plan. In other words, God uses suffering. And in this passage, it is the handle that the Holy Spirit takes hold of to help us as we seek to pray. Lean on Romans 8:26 and 27. The resource is prayer. Secondly, our job in prayer is to express our felt need. We express our felt need out of our frame of reference. The Holy Spirit will intercede and bring divine viewpoint to prayer on the matter. And the principle that we're trying to illustrate here, or the principle that underlies this, is that prayer is educatory. What is this educating us to? It's educating us to the will of God in the matter. Because he that searches the hearts, the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, that the Spirit makes intercession in accord with the will of God. Isn't that assuring? Okay. Thirdly, implied is the fact that both our felt need and our real need promote the work of God in our lives, because the Holy Spirit continually makes intercession in this direction. Our active involvement in prayer is a catalyst to this special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Principle: prayer is a divinely designed system of communication. We are communicating these needs, and God is communicating his will. It'll become apparent to us. Okay? He strengthens and directs our hearts to the divine provision through prayer. Fourthly, our human condition of weakness. Which we fear will cause failure, furnishes the handle for the Holy Spirit to take off to help us. Our lack of knowledge under suffering gives him vent for ministry as we pray. And you can compare in your spare time weakness and infirmity in both of these passages. In the context, weakness is not an excuse for sin. It's simply acknowledgement of our human condition in this life. Fifthly, our finiteness with its frustrations and expressions in prayer is part of the Holy Spirit's teaching us divine viewpoint, that is, our real need, as well as his meeting that need. He is interpreting God's will to us under stress through prayer. Principle. This is a repetition of what we had the first day. Prayer is not an exercise in overcoming God's reluctance, rather an exercise of entering in more fully into his will. It is a divinely designed means of communication with us and the Father in this dispensation that we need to take advantage of. Now, in view of this understanding, the third hope, or the third thing that gives the believer confidence in this time when we're all aspirating, maybe some of you teenagers aren't aspirating yet, but you will somewhere along the line. Maybe when you get your teeth knocked out with a hockey puck or whatever, and you have some felt need, you will aspirate. And we know that the whole creation's aspirating, and we know the Holy Spirit is aspirating, and we aspirate. I'm going to read verse 28 in the King James Version, and then I'm going to ask somebody to read it in a New American Standard Version, and I want you all to listen, and I want you to tell me what the difference is. So you got to listen up. I might even call on some teenager to do this. Listen up. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Repeat. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, would somebody read loudly, please? A New American Standard Version.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose.
What was the difference? Oh, wow. That's quite a difference, isn't it? King James. And we know that all things work together for good. Oh, is that mystical? That's way out there somewhere. All things working together, sort of some mystical thing happening. New American Standard. We know that God causes all things. That's not mystical. See? Great difference in the translation. In the majority text, it should read, "He works all things together." All things is a neuter noun with a neuter adjective modifying it. And that same form is nominative. So it can be either nominative or direct object. It should be direct object. And the verb should read, "He works all things together for good" in the majority text. Then there are some variants where it says, "God works all things together." That's in the critical text. And so the New American Standard Version takes that translation, or that, excuse me, reading, and says, "God works all things together for good." All things he works together for good to them that love him and to them that are called according to his purpose. So in the context, then, we have three things to encourage us in this life when we are to expect suffering. And we are to suffer with Christ in this age by our identity with him. And those things, those three things are this hope of glory, this intercession of the Holy Spirit in the present time, and this assurance in the future that all of this is going to work out for our good in time, space, history. If you're a believer, regardless of your age, regardless of your maturity in Christ, you're going to be confronted with problems that bring you to an end in yourself. We all experience economic uncertainty. The stock market's up and your bank account's... No, stock market's down. Your blood pressure's up. Stock market's down. We are experiencing a degeneration of license, degeneracy in our country. Some of us have family members that can't function. There are all kinds of issues that bring great consternation and conflict in our minds. But we have resources to deal with these. They should not make us dysfunctional. Somehow, if we're dysfunctional as believers, we're missing the resources by the grace of God. This one is a great resource. The Holy Spirit continually makes intercession for us. And did you know that down in verse 34, it says that Christ makes intercession for us. Who is he that condemns us? It is Christ that died, rather, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can you be a loser if you're a believer? You can't. You can only be a loser if you just don't know what the Bible says. Don't let that happen, folks. Tomorrow we're going to deal with some of the the things, sometimes our rationale that would get us into trouble and stymie us from praying. And we're going to deal with some of the statements, key statements of Jesus on prayer, and try to clarify those. So I hope you can be here and enjoy it, and have a rest of the evening. Enjoy the rest of the evening. Let's pray together, ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for passages like this, that where we fear weakness, You can use it for Your glory. And so I just pray that for every believer in this room, teenagers and college guys and girls and career people, those who are more mature in life and older, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit will use these ideas, these thoughts from Your Word, these truths, to stimulate our hearts to look to You in prayer, for surely You have encouraged us in so many ways in Your Word, even commanded us to pray to You, to make our requests made unto You. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.